Golgotha, the place of the skull. During World War I, there was a young French soldier that was badly wounded. His arm was so mangled that it had to be amputated. The surgeon, grieving for this boy, said to him, "Son, I'm sorry, but you've lost your arm." The young soldier said, "Sir, I didn't lose it. I gave it for France." As we approach the cross, we hear Jesus saying, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." And when the cross dropped into its socket, 10,000 angels drew their swords against an unfeeling planet. They would have turned earth into an ash heap, but the command never came, because Jesus was in love. He was in love with us, and so he gave his life. They took him from Pilate's judgment hall through the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, to Golgotha and nailed him to a cross, and there he was crucified. Paul said it this way: he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And the place, the Bible said, was Golgotha. Golgotha, called the place of the skull. Was it because it was a place of execution where skulls were lying about? Was it because the shape of the hill looked like a skull? Not really sure. The site is uncertain and is debated even to this day and disputed. Some have identified it as the place known today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Others say it's the grassy hill above the so-called Grotto of Jeremiah. I don't know the physical location. I couldn't take you to the exact spot and be absolutely certain that we were there, but I can tell you a few things about the place. First of all, it was a place of revelation. It was a place of revelation. There at Golgotha, as nowhere else, is revealed the hatred of man for God. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher from years gone by, preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of the church. The title of it was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." They said that when he preached it, people clung to the pillars of the church, afraid they were going to, that hell was going to open up and they would drop in. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But at Calvary, we have God in the hands of angry sinners. But also revealed, not only is the hatred of man for God, but the indescribable, unfathomable love of God for fallen man. The depths of his love made all the more obvious in contradistinction to the hatred of the human heart. Sin at its worst, love at its best. Man's sin and God's love reached their climax at Calvary. Sin's hottest rage besides God's purest love side by side, revealing both the heart of man and the heart of God. And at Golgotha, the hideousness of the one and the glory of the other are made plain. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly wicked. In Acts 2:23, Peter said to the men, to the Pharisees and leaders, "You took him, and by wicked hands you have crucified him." And so what is revealed first is the depths of man's sinfulness. The cross was an extreme measure without question, simply because it was required because of the complexity of the problem. In rebellion, Adam and Eve had stepped out of the circle of God's will into the circle of their own self-will, and that one act, that one choice, that one decision utterly corrupted humanity and the universe around us, and we've been suffering from it ever since. And in that moment, Satan triumphed, sin entered, and ruin ensued. It disrupted the social order, corrupted the material world, and profaned the spiritual world. And as a result, man is in bondage to sin, self, and Satan. Sin made the human spirit a death chamber, and the human soul a quagmire. The mind of man was blinded, the heart of man was defiled, the will of man was perverted. For sin is poison in the mind, frenzy in the imagination, gangrene in the soul. Sin, with the hiss of the serpent, venom that is lethal, a bite that is deadly, it kills, it steals, it destroys, and every defeated soul, every broken heart, every distorted frame, every shattered dream, every fractured family, every ruined life owes its misery to sin. And James said that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. The problem is not, man is not diseased, he is dead spiritually, he is not weak, he is wicked, he is not fainting, he is fallen. And the depths of sin is compounded by the dilemma of man's sinfulness in that he cannot save himself. Job asks, how can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean who was born of a woman? Job 25:4. And Paul said, when we were out strength, when we're helpless, without strength, Christ died for the godly, hopelessly lost without remedy. The Bible says, and to understand this and embrace it and own it is actually the entry point into the kingdom of God. For blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor of spirit means utterly spiritually bankrupt, with absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer for merit in your name or in your place. Every other religion and moral system of the world offers some way for man to achieve his own salvation, whether it's the endless cycles of reincarnation in Hinduism or the extinguishing of all karma that constitutes the self, the so-called nirvana in Buddhism, or holy jihad in Islam, or the merit of good works and moral attainment in the various religions of the world. In all of them, man must be his own savior through something that he does. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is absolutely unique, and the gospel is unique in that it is entered into by those who come to God without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that you bid me to come. Lord, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is the recognition that we are hopeless and we're helpless and absolutely dependent upon our Savior. That is what it means to understand this concept of poor in spirit. Famed author Ruth Paxson said it this way, quote, with the most perfect apprehension of what the sin of man was on the one hand and of what the mind of God towards sin was on the other, and of sins due from God, there went up from the depths of Christ's sinless humanity a perfect amen to the righteous judgment of God against sin and a willingness to bear that judgment. The cross of Christ is the heart of God broken by sin. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a place of revelation. It is also a place of reclamation. A place of revelation, a place of reclamation. Salvation from sin and all of its consequences, deliverance from Satan and his allies, were gained for the sinner at the cross. Jesus confronted the depths and dilemma of man's sin and solved it completely and forever by taking it upon himself, the whole responsibility for it. He assumed our guilt, our death, our curse, the wrath of God against sin. He took all of that upon himself and bore its penalty in our place. The righteousness of God demanded that sin be punished. The great mercy of God and love of God called out forgiveness. The moral dilemma of that is, how can God do both without violating the other? To exercise one is necessarily to exclude the other, and therein lies the genius of Calvary. The great transaction that took place there. And that is that this, rather than the righteous demands of God being set aside and violated, a sinless substitute would bear the penalty and the judgment for those sin in the place of the offenders. The innocent would die for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. Paul said, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. We read it just moments ago. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at Golgotha, Jesus broke the back of hell, vanquished Satan, stormed the gates of paradise, twisted the keys from the devil's hand, and appeared to John on Patmos to proclaim, I am he that lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Sin destroys, Jesus delivers. Sin ruins, Jesus redeems. Sin hurts, Jesus heals. Sin kills, Jesus gives life. Sin divides, Jesus reconciles. Everything that was lost in the garden was regained at Calvary, a place of reclamation. And because of that, thirdly, it is not only a place of revelation and reclamation, it is a place of reconciliation. Reconciliation implies a previous relationship, doesn't it? That has been broken. And initially, men, Adam and Eve, walked close with God in the cool of the day, but sin entered and fractured that relationship and drove them from the garden. And at the gate of Eden, God stationed two angels with flaming swords to prohibit their re-entry to the tree of life. And then later in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was raised up, and even later in Jerusalem when the temple was built, a massive veil hung between the holy place and the most holy place, barring men's entry into the very presence of God. But at Golgotha, Jesus took the enmity, the offense between God and man, and Paul said he nailed it, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, out of the way forever. And when it was finished, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, and never again to separate men from God. How big was the tear? Big enough for the biggest sinner in all the world to walk through and find salvation. Paul described it this way. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 22. Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. My, what a description. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, both in this case being Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile have been made one, breaking down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the fence, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to those of you who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You could preach for 6 months on that passage. A place of reconciliation. It is also a place of regeneration. Place of regeneration. Place of revelation, reclamation, reconciliation. Now a place of regeneration. Reconciliation brought about, that we just talked about, this reconciliation I just spoke about, that brought about a change in relationship, that brought about a change in our position. But regeneration brings a change in our condition. Christ didn't just go into the slave market to buy the captive sinner, but to bring him out of bondage into liberty. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he brought him out of the grave and out of the clutches of death. But he said to the men, loose him and let him go. Cut the grave clothes off of him. He didn't just bring us out of Egypt, but takes us into Canaan. His cross not only emancipates from the old life, it escorts us into the abundance of a new life. Titus 2:14 said that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, everybody here can quote it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. There's no question about it. I am not all that I want to be. I am not all I should be. I'm not all I could be. I'm not all I need to be. I'm not all I can be. I'm not all that I'm going to be. But thank God I am not what I used to be. Hallelujah. Regenerated and changed, a new birth. And finally and lastly, it is a place of resolution. That is, it's a place of decision that determines life's most important issue, and that is our eternal destiny. Eternal destiny. I mentioned this just a few weeks ago. I remind you of it again. On the death of Jesus, he was crucified with malefactors. And you look at that, and some folks think the word is malefactor, but it's actually malefactor, which is an old word for criminal. He was numbered among the transgressors, the prophet would prophesy, he did. And that day at Golgotha, one man died for sin. Another man died to sin. And the third man died in sin. Those three crosses in the middle is the cross of redemption. To one side is the cross of repentance, where the old thief who turned to Jesus in the last moments of his life and said, "Lord, remember me." And he staggered in, stumbled into the kingdom of God. The first man directly affected by the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross was a condemned felon. How powerful. The cross of redemption, the cross of repentance, and on the other side was the cross of rebellion. A man who railed against Christ and died in his sin. And actually, it is an absolute picture of the crisis point that every human being comes to in life. Sooner or later, you are confronted with the cross in the middle. The cross of redemption. It stands there for humanity, the cross of redemption. And at that point, you have to decide between repentance or rebellion. There's no third choice. There's no other alternative. And everybody, sooner or later, comes to the cross of redemption. And the question is, will you repent or will you rebel? The cross brings the inevitable, inescapable choice. God's Son or my sin. It brings us to a point of resolution. And I think looking around this congregation today, I think probably everybody in this building has come to made that decision to the cross of repentance and say, but it is good to remember. Because society divides people this way, you know, vertically in this way, you know, lower class, middle class, upper class, lower middle class, upper, this way. But Jesus, God divides it this way, not this way, horizontally, but this way. Saved, unsaved, repent, rebel. Those are the biggest issues in life. And let me tell you, when you come to this cross, if you repent, if you get that right, if you miss everything else in life, you will have succeeded greatly. There was a little boy. He got lost in the city. He was safe because a policeman had been called, and the policeman was not only securing his safety, but trying to find out where he lived so he could take him home. And he was just a little bitty guy. And he didn't know his address and didn't know his phone number. And the policeman was asking him questions about the neighborhood, the names of streets. Do you know this street? How about this shop or this restaurant? Maybe some landmark that might be familiar that he could get close to his home. And as he's doing that, the policeman mentioned a church. A church right in his neighborhood. A big church with a big cross, like the one that's out here. Big cross on a big steeple. And the boy suddenly remembered the church near his house. And he said to the policeman, "Sir, take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there."